All right, well, it's 4:45, so we're going to start. A couple of quick announcements for you. As I mentioned, for those of you who are just coming in, we have an email address there. If you have questions anytime throughout the time, you can write it down and then either email it to that email address or you can fill it out on a little note card if you're old school that way. They're up here. There's a basket with blank cards and then a basket that's empty right now. Stick your cards in there. Then we'll try to address those questions in the Q&A time on Saturday. We're going to do a case study review on Saturday, and that case study is available for you on the website for the conference. If you don't know where that is, you can scan the QR codes that are on the trauma track door right there. It should take you right to it. We are not going to read the case study during that time, so if you want to be prepared ahead of time, please download that and read over it. It's just two pages. It's not a huge, huge document, we're going to ask you questions about it and then ask the speakers questions about it, so we want you to be prepared for that. If you have trouble finding that, talk to Joey Emerson, because you should always talk to Joey about everything. All right, well, let me pray after I read for us Psalm chapter 6. If you want to read with me, you can. If you just want to listen while I read, that's okay too. Psalm chapter 6 is a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. And my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away because of grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today as people who are weak, limited, faulty, frail, humble, and in great need. Lord, we are in need of redemption. We are in need of salvation, and we are in need of your grace. Lord, we thank you that all of those things are poured out for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, and as we think for the next few days about the impact of the most severe suffering that people can encounter in this world, I pray that you would meet us. We would be mindful of our need for you in that, but also be mindful of the fact that you are with us. For those who are your children, you are with us in our hearts now, and you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, help us to receive these truths and these words for our own souls, for those who are here now who are suffering because of trauma. I pray that you would meet them, encourage them, heal them, uplift them. And Lord, for the many people that we will have the opportunity to go back to in our homes, our churches, our ministries, our schools, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and your truth, and we would be able to impart that love and wisdom and grace and healing to those, and that their lives would be completely transformed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I haven't had a chance to get to know all of you, so my name is Curtis Solomon. I am the Executive Director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, or BCC. If you haven't gotten familiar with the alphabet soup of biblical counseling, there's more. But part of my job there is to bring together leaders in the different biblical counseling soup to foster relationships, build collaboration and community so that we can join together and work together to accomplish more than we could on our own. So please pray for our ministry. If you want to stop by and check out our booth, it's just around the corner right out here, the big orange banner. One thing I want to invite you to is this year, we are doing the second ever Biblical Counseling Global Summit. The first one was in 2016, and this is the second one we've ever done. So we are bringing together leaders from all across the globe in biblical counseling, hearing what God is doing around the world, and then hopefully inspiring everybody to go back more equipped and encouraged and networked with resources and help to continue furthering this movement globally. I also teach at Boyce College. I run the undergraduate program of Boyce College's Biblical Counseling Department. So if you like what you hear and you have young people who are looking at colleges, send them my way. If you don't like what you hear, still send them to Boyce, but then my name is David Bosch and I run the business department, okay? I'm excited to be here with you this evening and really excited to share with you over the next few days about God's word and how it can help people who've been impacted by trauma. I don't know your story, and I won't get a chance to hear it all, but I'm assuming that in this room, there are not just people here who are ministering to those who've suffered severely, but who've also suffered trauma. So we understand that, and if at any point you need to get up and leave or need some prayer, need some time out, that's okay. None of us will be offended. We get it. We understand. It's also good camouflage if you need to go to the bathroom. And if we ever got offended by people walking, if I got offended by people walking out on my teaching, I would just be offended all the time. So don't worry about it. I was actually in Phoenix last week at a very interesting interfaith, interdepartmental government / church / whatever conference on trauma. And I was really excited because they started out saying, we are all so sensitive in this field because we're afraid to offend people. But just realize we're going to offend people. So just recognize we love everybody. We're not trying to be offensive, but please don't be overly offended. Little bit of my background and how I got into this arena is I did serve in the U.S. military, if you consider the Air Force part of the military. If you don't, that's because you're a Marine, and we get it. I was not a combat veteran, so I like to distinguish that because that's not how I got into PTSD by being in combat. I was in the epitome of what we call the chair force. Because I sat in a chair, my tagline was I was fighting the war on terror with Google. so that's just my background. But my time in the military did spark my interest in post-traumatic stress disorder. And then when I finished seminary, I actually worked for the Department of Veterans Affairs, and that interest was deepened greatly because I saw brothers and sisters in arms coming out of military service with all kinds of issues, especially issues related to soul issues. But the VA being the VA, they were not getting soul solutions. And I realized the Bible, I had studied biblical counseling in my undergrad and in seminary, and I thought, the Bible has a lot to say about this issue of trauma. So I started looking, and at that time, this was over a decade now ago, there wasn't a lot written on post-traumatic stress disorder or trauma from a biblical counseling perspective. So when the Lord opened the door for me to go do my PhD, I told my faculty, I said, I want to study PTSD and I want to bring an empirical research bent to biblical counseling. And the Lord opened up doors for that. I wrote a dissertation on the topic. If you need a sleeping pill and you're out of Ambien, go ahead, you can download it online. But after that, I was able to take some of that and put it into a more practical book that hopefully you will buy today if you don't have it already, called I Have PTSD, Reorienting After Trauma. And it is for the person who's struggling. It is a practical, it's not a textbook. So hopefully it would be helpful for you. I do want to say out from the outset, too, that even though my background was military-related, PTSD and trauma are not military issues. They are life issues. And you probably already know that, but you're going to hear that over and over and over again. In my counseling, I have worked with veterans. I've worked with first responders. Sometimes the trauma that they're coming with has nothing to do with combat. And I've worked with a lot of other people who have experienced trauma from different things, like watching family members die all of a sudden out of nowhere, being in car accidents, being in abusive relationships, other things like that. We understand that trauma is a human thing. It's not limited to any one career field. So I want to make sure we all understand that. So right now, I'm going to try to stick to my notes because otherwise I could talk for days about this stuff. But I'm going to talk about the biblical anthropology of trauma. How do we understand the impact of trauma on us as human beings? And to do that, I'm going to start by, well, first I'm going to talk a little bit about what is trauma, what is PTSD, how do we distinguish the two a little bit, and then I'm going to talk about anthropology. What does the Bible say about us as human beings? And then we're going to talk about how those two things connect. So a few elements that are necessary when we come to the understanding of, in particular, post-traumatic stress disorder, but also trauma, is we have to have three different types of things. We have to have events, an event or events, or what I'm going to call environments. We have to experience those events or environments in a particular way, and then we are left with certain types of effects from those experiences, okay? So for the diagnosis of PTSD, you have to have a particular type, you have to have lived through, witnessed, or been threatened by a particular type of event called a potentially traumatic event, or if you read the DSM, it's called the Criterion A factor, meaning you have to have seen, experienced, or have been threatened with one of these things, or have learned about a close family member going through them. Those things are death, serious bodily injury, or sexual violation of some sort. So that means you have to have had that happen to you, you've watched it happen to somebody else, or you've learned about it happening to like a close family member or close friend, okay? When we step back, though, we understand that people experience serious suffering and what we would even call trauma from things that aren't necessarily one-time events, right? And this is what I call potentially traumatic environments, where you think about a woman who is in an abusive home, who maybe her husband never physically touches her, assaults her, but she's constantly living under the threat of that. Or she's constantly being ridiculed and torn down and torn apart or confused intentionally, right? Or maybe a missionary who lives in a country or culture where terrorists are active, they are killing people, they are kidnapping people, they are blowing up buildings and other things like that. And maybe they never actually live through one of those events, but they are surrounded by that threat all the time. Or imagine the life of a young person growing up in a neighborhood that is just riddled with crime and violence. And their classmates are being killed. They're are shootings down the street from them, and maybe it never hits them directly, but they are in that environment the entire time. Or a soldier who never has what we call a troops in contact incident, where they are engaged in active combat, but maybe this one guy drives up and down a highway where IED attacks happen all the time, but he never sees one. We understand that living in that stressful environment for any amount of time, but especially prolonged amounts of time, has similar effects on us as those momentary ones that will result in the effects that we're going to talk about in a moment, okay? Our personal experience of those events, so the reason we call them potentially traumatic events or potentially traumatic environments is some people will live through these things and not have the same effects in their lives as other people will. This is the billion, trillion, we probably should start saying quadrillion because trillion just doesn't seem as valuable as it used to, dollar question. Why is it that you and I, and a bunch of us, if we all went through the exact same experience, some of us are going to have traumatic responses and develop PTSD and others are not? Why is that? There are lots of reasons why, but it's still somewhat mysterious. But some of the things that we know relate to how we as individuals experience those events. So for instance, let's say we were all walking through the parking lot, and I'm sorry, this might be a little scary for you, and we see a car racing through the driveway, and we see a small child run out in front of that car, and we see that child killed. That is going to affect all of us. But if it was my son, it's going to impact me differently, right? Same visual, auditory, sensory experience, very different interpretation based on the relationship of the people. If somebody is attacked or assaulted, it's going to affect them. But if they're attacked or assaulted by somebody who is supposed to be a loving protector, that is going to affect them differently. One of my friends, Charlie Hodges, is a medical doctor, and he one time said, imagine if you saw a human being with their chest laid open and their internal organs exposed, that would probably affect most of us. But if that was happening on a surgical table with doctors there doing open heart surgery, we interpret that very differently than if it was in the aftermath of an explosion, right? So how we interpret the experience, how we are connected to and related to the people that are involved in that experience, that event, what our belief system is beforehand can also affect how much of an impact that event has. I have a friend who was in a horrific battle in Afghanistan. And there's a book written about his unit, and his commanding officer shared his testimony how he almost lost his faith. Because he went into battle thinking that if somebody was a godly Christian, God would protect them. And he had a young man in his unit who was a godly Christian, who everybody loved. He was the guy who made fun of everybody and did impersonations. But he loved Jesus, and he spoke openly about his faith. And that young man was killed in that battle. And when his commanding officer saw his dead body there, he said, what I believed and what I saw were in conflict with one another. And I almost rejected what I believed. So what we believe, how we see the world, what we expect of things can impact how we experience potentially traumatic events. Another factor, what are oftentimes called pre-traumatic factors in whether or not somebody is likely to develop PTSD, is prior exposure to trauma. Some people for a while thought, like, if you were exposed to serious suffering in your past, it would inoculate you or desensitize you to that suffering, but research actually shows it actually heightens the likelihood that you will experience post-traumatic stress type symptoms if you experience trauma as a child and you go through a potentially traumatic event as an adult, you're more likely to develop those symptoms. So you see, there's the event or the events or the environments, and then our experiences of it, and then the effects. There are particular types of effects that we associate with somebody having trauma, right? So it's not just an event, right? And it's not just the effects, it's those things coming together that would equal trauma. One thing I'll say, and I really, really, really don't want to say this in an offensive way, we have to be careful with the way we use that word trauma, because if everything is trauma, then really nothing's trauma, right? So that's not to diminish or to take away the reality that suffering is real. I honestly believe that part of the reason why so many people want to claim the label of trauma when maybe they haven't been through the types of events that we're talking about or been in those environments is because they want the freedom to suffer. And sadly, I think the church is one of the worst perpetrators of not allowing people to suffer in the aftermath of suffering. And so what they've seen, though, is in our society, if you have trauma, you can grieve. If you have trauma, you can suffer openly. And people let you. So what we need to do is I think we need to broaden our understanding of suffering and have a better, more robust theology of suffering that reminds everybody that every suffering is significant. God cares about all of our suffering. God's all suffering is worthy of our attention, our care, and is worthy of God's care. But not all suffering is as severe as other suffering. And I think we should reserve the term trauma for those more severe forms of suffering that we go through in life. The secular mental health world even identifies that reality, because if you experience the type of effects that we're going to talk about in a minute from what they would classify as normal human suffering, you would be diagnosed with something completely different called adjustment disorder, not PTSD. So if you start to experience traumatic effects when your kids break your favorite mug, you haven't been traumatized. You've suffered, and you maybe haven't learned how to handle suffering particularly well, right? My wife was in a class, and she had a guest lecturer come in who was talking about his trauma from when he was a child, and he built a sandcastle. And when he went home at night and came back the next morning, the sand castle had been washed away by the beach, and that was his trauma. My wife thankfully exercised some great restraint and didn't jump up and say, hey, that's not trauma. But I think in the later on, she did send him a note saying, hey, just so you know, that term is really important. And there are people who've been through things that are worse than losing your sandcastle as a child. So let's maybe exercise a little care with that. Again, if I'm having a private conversation with somebody and they say they've experienced trauma, I don't challenge that on the spot in that moment. I try to empathize and be compassionate and try to understand their suffering and minister to their suffering in that moment. Does that make sense? But in a context like this, I think we should be able to talk about those kind of things. Okay? We all good? Nobody's walked out yet, so we're still doing well. All right. So the effects that we associate with trauma, the aftermath of trauma, usually cluster around four, what is described as four symptom clusters. Okay? This is the diagnosis of PTSD. You have to have lived through a potentially traumatic event, and then you have to have a certain level and a certain combination of these types of effects. The first cluster is what we call intrusive symptoms. This is stuff that we think about all the time. We see depicted in movies, people having nightmares, flashbacks. Sometimes it can be as simple as just you smell something that reminds you of an experience you had, and that image floods back into your mind. It can be as extreme as a dissociative episode where somebody maybe relives a part of their trauma, the physically acting it out even. So there's a spectrum of those types of things. Nightmares. The second cluster of symptoms is what we call avoidance symptoms. This is people who don't want to be around things that remind them of their trauma. Anybody really like being reminded of the worst day of your life? Anybody? No, I don't see any hands. Yeah, of course we don't. So people will sometimes be triggered by things. I don't love the term trigger, but it makes sense, and we're just going to use it for today, so don't be offended or whatever. But sometimes we know those things. Right? I can say being in a crowded room, you know, having people behind me, a particular smell, a particular texture. I know those things are going to reignite memories of my trauma. Those are what I call known triggers. But there's also unknown triggers, right? Where all of a sudden you have no idea why, but you start panicking. Your breathing starts getting deep, your heart rate's going, you start having traumatic responses, and you're like, I have no idea why this is happening. Is it any wonder that people who go about in this world and for no known reason start to panic and start to feel completely afraid? Is it any wonder why they would want to maybe not go around in this world? Right? the temptation to isolate is a huge, huge temptation for people who are struggling with trauma. But we need to be compassionate, understand why is it that they want to isolate? Because one, sometimes it is just people, being around people. You know, women who've been assaulted by men, especially, they sometimes just don't want to be around men. Large crowds freak people out sometimes. Even if you don't have trauma, sometimes large crowds freak people out. Is it any wonder you want to hide, avoid those memories of the worst day of your life? Other avoidance symptoms can also include substance abuse, right? Because we don't want to experience those things, so we just drink ourselves to sleep, dope ourselves out so we just can't feel whatever it is. The third clusters of symptoms is negative alterations in cognition or mood. This includes everything from having difficulty concentrating, right? If you're constantly afraid, and we'll talk about some of the reasons why later, it's hard to think. If you've ever had a kid panic or freak out, you know you can't reason somebody out of fear. So over time, it can make it hard to think and straight, answer questions, stay focused. But also it can affect your mood. You just kind of get ticked off all the time. Right? Or you maybe have negative views of every, or that's the last, yeah, you have negative views of things that you used to enjoy, negative views of everybody. That's a mood thing where you're just like, all people suck. You're like, I don't have trauma and I think all people suck. Okay, fair enough. Right? But those are things that can happen. Think about police officers, right? I read a book a while ago, a really fascinating book. I can't remember the title of it, but it was basically, it was Emotional Survival for Law Enforcement. And the guy said, you know, if you went prior to like 15 years ago to the general population and you said priest, most people would be like, oh, priest, they're a nice religious guy, da 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 da. Well, what do cops think of when they hear priest? Child molester, right? Same thing with Boy Scout troop leader. You're like, oh, dads who volunteer to take their kids out camping and teach them how to tie knots. Cops, what do they think? Pervert, right? Because that's their experience. So when you live through horrific things, it can taint the way that you view the world. And then the fourth cluster is alterations in arousal and reactivity. That just means, that's like that exaggerated startle response, right? I one time worked with a gal. I'd had no concept of her background, her history, whatever. But one time I worked on a kind of isolated dark hallway at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I walked through a door and she was standing at a printer making copies, and she jumped through the roof. And immediately I thought, I bet she has trauma in her background. Because most of us will get startled if we're in a dark hallway and somebody opens a door. But most of us aren't going to jump through the roof and have like an overreaction, right? Or somebody taps you on the shoulder, you look, but somebody who's struggling in trauma, you tap them on the shoulder and you might get a fist in the face. Or they might fall down on the ground. Or they might just completely jump around and you see fear flood their face. It's an exaggerated startle response. It's just that idea of being hyper-vigilant, where people are always on edge. Any of you guys watch American Sniper, the movie, based on the life of Chris Kyler? Maybe you read the book, because, you know, those are good too. There's this scene where Chris goes to the hospital with his wife, and he's kind of ambushed by the nurse, you know. They're doing the ultrasound for the baby, and they're like, hey, you mind putting this blood pressure cuff on? And he puts it on, and his blood pressure's like through the roof, and he's like, is that bad? And the nurse is like, not if you just drank 15 cups of coffee, right? But he'd been sitting there, no threats around, but his body is on high, high alert. He's ready for action because everything's a threat, right? So you have those types of symptoms after you've gone through a potentially traumatic event, and then they last for longer than a month, and it's bad enough that it impacts your life. Those things all coming together give you the diagnosis of PTSD. One of the reasons why, for a long time, honestly, I'll be honest, I was resistant to people using the term trauma if they haven't actually lived through a potentially traumatic event, was because when I heard people talk about trauma, the descriptions of the symptoms was the same as what we would say for PTSD. right? Exaggerated startle response, hypervigilance, intrusive memories, other things like that. And I'm like, well, they just have PTSD, right? The reality, though, is we need to recognize that maybe our labels aren't always right, but human suffering exists, and there are common themes in human suffering that do affect people. There's a book called Does Stress Damage the Brain by a guy, J. Douglas Bremner, if you really want to read it. It's a thick one. He's a neuroscience researcher kind of guy, not a believer, totally materialistic. So he's going to look just at the body and look just for physical solutions. But one thing I like about his book is he says maybe we shouldn't have specific diagnoses, but more of a spectrum of understanding, that people who've been through different levels of suffering will have different degrees of suffering in response to that. I like that idea because when I worked at the VA, I saw these people coming out like that guy driving down the road highway in a combat zone, comes out affected, demonstrating traumatic kind of responses, but he can't get a diagnosis of PTSD because there was never an explosion. There was never a combat fight that he was in, right? So we just need to recognize the reality of these experiences and the effects that people live with in the aftermath of extreme suffering and minister to them, care about them, regardless of the label, right? We need to care. One of the things that I do in my book is what I call demystifying PTSD. I think we should talk about post-traumatic stress, not post-traumatic stress disorder, because what people are experiencing is not a disordered response to normal life. This is a very common response to extreme suffering. And when we say disordered, we tell people sometimes, we tell them a few things. One, you're like broken. Maybe you're kind of a freak, right? Like all these other people saw the same stuff you did and they're not all messed up. What's wrong with you? It also sometimes makes it sound like it's a disease that you caught. And the medical community actually talks about it that way and says there's actually no known cure. So does that give you a lot of hope in life? No. But when we recognize that this is a common response to extreme suffering that lots of people go through, it helps people understand they're not alone. They're not broken. They're not a freak. And there is hope. There's massive, massive amounts of hope. So it's a little bit about PTSD, trauma, and suffering. An alternative definition that a friend of mine, Charlie Hodges, that guy I mentioned before, we worked together on this. Post-traumatic stress is a whole person response to traumatic events that encompass the physical, mental, emotional, behavioral, and spiritual being of those affected. It often results in significant disruption of all social relationships, including home, work, school, and church. It draws on anger, fear, sadness, shame, and guilt to disrupt family relationships, friendships, careers, and Christian service. Those affected will often compensate in ways that may compound the struggle they face. When addressed in a God-honoring way, it can be a tool in the hands of God for great good, helping the individual become more like Christ and equipping them for greater service in the kingdom of God. A couple things to note. When we look at the diagnoses in the DSM, a lot of times it's a description. I think a better way to think about it is a description rather than a diagnosis. Because many of the things that are in there aren't a disease. Like, you're not going to go swab your throat and find out, oh, you've got whatever. They're diagnosed behaviorally based on descriptions of phenomenon that people are experiencing. This is a description, I think, with a more biblical understanding of people, of a phenomenon that people live with after they've gone through significant suffering. Severe. I don't want to say significant. I want to say severe. The other thing I wanted to see is it's vital and important that we understand even the events, the experiences, and the effects can be used by God in somebody's life. Nothing that comes into our lives, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, can't be redeemed, can't be turned around, can't be used to make us more like Jesus. Actually, we're promised that it will. And it can be used to help others and it can be used for God's glory. Amen? All right, so that's a little bit of trauma. Hopefully not inflicted on you, but hopefully understood. I'm going to motor through the next few slides a little bit, but this is, and I think some of you, I see handouts. You downloaded them. You're good students. You get an A+ for the day. This is a diagram that's kind of a combination of a couple different things. I'm not ingenious enough to come up with stuff on my own, but I took a diagram that David Pallison, I first saw from David Pallison, but I've since seen a number of others using a similar type of diagram of these concentric circles. And then Dr. Pierre, who you'll get to hear tomorrow morning as our opening plenary session, he wrote a book called The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life, where he just looked at scripture and what the Bible says about the heart. And he said the heart is usually described in manifesting in three primary ways: our cognition, our affection, and our volition. If you don't like those big fancy words, just think thoughts and beliefs, desires or will, and emotions or affections. Emotion and affection has a weird history of words, but we'll just stick with emotions for now. It makes it a little easier. And what you see in this diagram is you see that kind of a trying to picture the reality that we are not, as we just heard from Dr. Tripp, we're not just bodies, nor are we disembodied souls that are just kind of floating around out there on the own, right? The heart is in the center. That's our inner man, our soul, our spirit. Scripture uses a number of words to describe that reality. And then we are in a body. In case you didn't know, that's why you maybe have some aches and pains right now. You have a body. You are not a soul trapped in a body. We are embodied souls. And that embodiment means there's a mysterious interweaving between our inner person and our outer person. And as we'll see in a little bit, they affect one another. But, in case you also didn't know, you are not alone. This is not the Matrix. You are not in a dream or anything like that. There are people. You can look around. There are people next to you. You didn't hatch. You weren't created in a lab. You were born into a family. That family affects us. I skipped over creation embedded. You live in the world, right? And the world affects you, and you affect the world. If you don't get enough vitamin D, kind of like everybody in 2020, because we were all trapped inside looking at little screens, you're going to maybe begin to manifest things in your like sleep loss, racing thoughts, things like that. That can be caused not by anxiousness, but by lack of vitamin D. God created us to live in the world and be in creation. Jesus, look at all the teaching he has about learning stuff from the world, seeing lilies on the field, hearing birds in the sky, and thinking God cares about them and he cares about me, right? We are socially encountered. We have relationships. We're spiritually engaged. We have spiritual enemies and spiritual allies, and we have spiritual resources and tools, right? And ultimately, God is our ultimate environment. Scripture says we live and move and have our being in him, right? He is everywhere, and he is the ultimate relationship that we have. And this picture, in a sense, is the way that God originally designed us to function. All of our thoughts and beliefs would be right. We would believe and think what is true, and that is what God would think about a situation, right? All of our feelings or all of our desires would be for what is right. We would always hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what we feel would always be appropriate to the situation. We would never laugh at a dirty joke. We would always rejoice with somebody else who's rejoicing rather than be bitter. But Genesis 3 happened, right? Sin entered into the world. Suffering entered into the world. Trauma entered into the world. Have you ever thought, like trauma, the first potentially traumatic event? Imagine Adam and Eve looking for Cain and Abel one day. Cain, Abel, guys, it's dinner time. Come on in. They go looking. Mind you, they've never seen death before. And they walk up and they find Abel, their son, blood leaking out of his body and no life in it. What would that have done to their souls? And then, not only, it wasn't a wild animal that did it, it was his brother. How did that worsen the impact on their souls? Remember, it's a human thing. Sin and suffering entered into this world and disrupted everything except God. We no longer believe or think everything that is true and right. We don't want the right things, and we definitely don't feel the right things in the right context. I'm going to move through these more quickly. Another thing about us is we are relational beings. And the way that we relate through our inner person, through our thoughts, feelings, and desires. Meaning you have thoughts. This is one of the things that sets us apart from other parts of creation. We think about what we think about, right? You can talk to yourself, have a dialogue with yourself. Like in Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in despair within me? Hope in God," right? We can assess our inner person, and we can give instruction to our inner person. This is a unique thing for us as human beings. We also have desires for our outer person, right? We have thoughts, feelings, and desires for all of these things. If you're a woman, I guarantee at some point, if you have straight hair, you've wanted curly hair. If you had curly hair, you wanted straight hair, right? Sisters, testify, amen? Yeah, right? We have thoughts. If you're a hip-hop fan from back in the 90s, I wish I was a little bit taller. I wish I was a baller. Wish I had a girl. If I did, I would call her, right? We have thoughts and feelings and desires about our relationships, our bodies, our inner person, the creation around us, people as at large, the individuals in our lives, the spiritual world, and of course, God. And then think, and this is has particular import for those of us in dealing with trauma, is we're people who exist in time, at least for now. We have a past, we have a present, we have a future. A couple things about the future, people who are wrestling with suicidal ideation, things like that, oftentimes don't have a vision or hope or longing or desire for the future. Right? That real sense of hopelessness is an indication that somebody may not want a future. We also have what I call a past past and a present past, right? Something happened to us when it happened. But when we look back on it, we interpret it. We reflect on it. We have a present interpretation of that past, which also means we can have a future past. We can look forward to a day when we look at our past and we no longer see it as we experienced it when it first happened or as we're interpreting it now. Like your counselee who says, "There was no God when that happened to me." You can bring them, when you ask them, "What were your thoughts about God at that time?" They say, "I didn't think about God." "What are your thoughts about God at now, looking back on that event?" "He must not exist or he must not care." But we can move them to a future past where they look at that past event and say, "God was with me and he has redeemed that event and he is using it in my life to make me like Jesus, to help me minister to others, and to point people to him." Amen? So our goal, one of the blessings that we have as biblical counselors is to take people, and this is, we get to be, as Paul Tripp so wonderfully titled his book, "Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands," right? We get to be instruments in God's hands, moving people from here to here as much as we can. Our goal is to take the effects of sin and suffering in this world and move people from this mess up mess back more to their original design plan. Back to the image that God made them in the garden and designed them to be. We get to help them renew their thoughts so that they do begin to think and believe the things that God would believe. We get to help them desire and hunger and thirst for righteousness. We help them respond appropriately emotionally to the circumstances that are around them. We get to help them respond emotionally the way that Jesus would emote in a given situation, right? That's the goal. It might take a lifetime. It's going to take more than a lifetime, honestly. The work will not be finished until we see Jesus. And then that wonderful thing called glorification, where we see Jesus and we are made like him because we see him as he is, all this work will be done. We're going to be retired in heaven, amen? Like we get to, I know we'll work, but we won't be doing counseling work, right? Amen for that. Whew. Praise Jesus. The image, I loved how Paul talked about the shattering of shalom. Because really what we see depicted in the Bible is God created us in his image. And the image, the word for image in Genesis 1 is this image of an icon, a statue that kings would put in the center of a city where they ruled. And the king would put that statue in the center of that city because he couldn't be there, but he wanted everybody to know, I rule here, right? And that's kind of the idea. Humanity is put on the earth to say, in the image of God, to say, God rules here. Not that he's not there, but that's the image, right? But it's like sin, when Genesis 3 happened, it's like that statue was made of marble and it got tipped off the pedestal and it shattered into a million pieces. It's no longer recognizable as that king. But all the elements of the image of that king are still there. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, justification happens where all those pieces are swept back together and put back together. And then the process of sanctification, of being put back together, begins. And the longer we go through this life and the more we draw near to Jesus, the more pieces of that statue are put back together and the more we look like Jesus and the more we reflect the glory of God to the world. And brothers and sisters, we get to be spackle and gloves, and we get to participate in that process in our lives and in the lives of others. So it's a beautiful thing. So I'm going to motor a little bit faster now. So I want you to see the holistic impact of trauma. I have PTS up there, but it's really trauma. There's outer man impacts to this reality. This is a picture that describes what happens to us when our threat response system is activated, right? Everybody has this thing called a threat response system, unless you're Alan. What's that guy who climbed El Capitan? Like that dude, Alan Connell, right? Like, what? No ropes and you climb 2,000? You're crazy, right? But the rest of us have this thing called a threat response system. We think of fight, flight, system, the limbic system. There's five kind of common responses when we experience a threat: fight, flight, freeze, faint, fawn. Okay? We try to destroy the threat. We run away from the threat. We try to freeze and hope that the threat passes us by and doesn't see us, like kids always, if I hide under my blankets, the monster can't get me, right? Faint is the extreme, like people just pass out sometimes. And then fawn is something that people, especially working in abuse situations, have identified as a way of appeasing the threat. Especially women in abusive situations, if they feel like their husband is coming or whoever the abuser is coming after them, will try to appease in a variety of different ways. Those are different ways, common ways that we respond to threats, okay? Normally, this image kind of describes what's going on neurologically and in our endocrine system when we sense a threat. So this threat response system that it was designed beautifully by God is constantly taking in data, right? So all of your organs or all of your sense organs are constantly processing information. You're smelling stuff, tasting stuff, hearing stuff, seeing stuff, feeling stuff. You're getting information all the time, all the time, all the time. It's coming through, right, this... do I have a laser pointer? So it's coming up our brainstem through our spinal cord, and it's going here and then to different parts of our brain. The inner portion of our brain is where the sensing a threat part takes place, right? Where you're processing information, and the first time you see like a bright, shiny stove with some blue, beautiful flames on top, and you're like, ooh, pretty, I'm going to touch that. You touch it. And then your body gets burned, and your body says, that blue, beautiful flame thing on top of that shiny square box is dangerous. And it remembers that. So the next time you see that, you don't go, ooh, you go, ah, I don't want to touch that. That's happening all the time. And this threat response system is constantly learning. When we go through a dangerous or threatening situation, our bodies latch on to the information and store it for future recall. So the next time you smell leaking gas, you realize, oh, that's a dangerous situation. I'm going to get out, or I'm going to deal with it, right? So that system, our bodies are designed, our whole person is designed to sense threats, assess threats, respond to threats, and then recover from threats, okay? So we're sensing a threat, and the way that I know there's a distinction between sensing a threat and assessing a threat is because I've been scared by little kids jumping around the corner, right? How many of you have ever had that experience? Somebody tries to scare you and you jump around the corner. Did you, when it happened, did you go, that's a dangerous situation. I'm going to engage my kidneys my adrenaline glands on top of my kidneys to release energy into my body so that I can respond to this dangerous situation. No, it happened to you like that, and it happened before you even thought about it, right? That's sensing the threat. God designed us that way because he realized if he left it up to us knuckleheads to wait until we thought it through to respond, we'd all be dead. So we sense the threat, and then we assess the threat. The assessing the threat portion takes place in this part of our brain. Our prefrontal cortex is where all of our critical thinking, language skills, reasoning, all that kind of stuff takes place. And there is a very quick, rapid, in normal circumstances, very quick, rapid succession from sensing a threat to assessing a threat. So somebody jumps around the corner with something in their hand, you jump, you startle, and then you think, that's a banana, my kid's knucklehead. Okay, I'm going to calm down. Or we see that it's a knife, and if you took jujitsu, you disarm the guy and hold him on the ground until the police come and get him, or you beat him up or whatever, or you run like crazy and get out of there. You do one of those things. That's the responding to the threat. And then our bodies are designed to recover from the threat as soon as the threat is passed. That's the normal way things work. When somebody has been either through a potentially traumatic event, serious suffering, right? Threat of death. Or you go through one of those incidents, or you've been living in this heightened level of stress constantly, a couple things happen to that neurological endocrine system. First of all, your threat response system might stay engaged all the time when it's not supposed to. That's that hypervigilance. That's my blood pressure is up because I'm constantly on alert. I can't calm down. I'm always checking my six. I'm always checking the exits to make sure everything's okay. I'm always on alert. That's not a healthy thing to do. Over time, that results in damage to the brain, damage to our digestive systems, because part of that threat response system, like I said, it's a whole person thing. We talked a little bit about the thought process. But when you sense a threat, it engages your pituitary gland to launch that adrenaline into your system, which shunts blood away from your skin. So if you get cut, you're going to bleed less. It moves that skin away from the blood away from your digestive tracts to your muscles so that you can fight or flight. It does all this stuff like in an instant, right? And then after a while, your body will release cortisol into the system, and cortisol is designed to lower that response. To say, hey, threat's over, restore to normal. We've got this food left over, we got to digest. Sometimes why people have diarrhea after a traumatic experience, because their digestion went offline and it comes back online, right? But if you stay at that level, we know people will have adrenal fatigue. They can't think straight, they can't think clearly, sometimes they can't sleep, they're exhausted all the time, high levels of cortisol in the body are not healthy either, people's digestive tracts get all messed up, it affects so much of our bodies, right? Also, in neurologically, that connection between the fight or flight system and the sensing threat and the assessing threat begins to atrophy. The ends of our neurons are called dendrites, and they look like little branches on a tree, and it's like fall happened and all the branches fell away, and there's a slower connection between those things. One of the beautiful, beautiful things that I love, love, love about counseling is that there are studies that show just through talk therapy, no pharmacotherapy, no drugs, through talk therapy, those dendrites, those connections can be regrown and reestablished. So people are not determined biologically or traumatically to be stuck where they were. God has designed us through taking advantage of the spiritual resources we have for even our brains to heal. Isn't that amazing? I mean, praise the Lord. So those are some of the outer man things that are going to be going on. Inner man, as I mentioned before, it impacts our thinking. It can impact the way that we feel about God, self, and feel, think, and if you think in these categories, basically, right? I like diagrams. I like tools. If you don't, draw a picture. You'll probably like it better. But think in these areas for yourself and for your counseling. What are you thinking, feeling, and wanting right now about God, yourself, others, and your circumstances? This is actually a tool that I use with people every week. I say, and I have a Bible study journal that incorporates this, where each week you do a Bible study plan through a passage, and at the end, I want you to consider, how has this Bible study affected all of these areas of your life? Because if we recognize transformation, which is the goal of what we do, right, begins in the heart, we need to identify, how is the heart being transformed? And if the heart functions in thinking, believing, and feeling, and we have all these relationships, we should be thinking about, how is my heart changing in relation to all of these things? I'm not saying this is a simple solution, but this is something you can use with the people who you're counseling to just check in on them periodically and say, how are you growing? You could even use this and say, how did your trauma impact these realities? When you experienced this thing, what were you thinking, feeling, and wanting for yourself, for God, for others, for your circumstances? Right? This one gal I had the privilege of counseling, been through massive abuse, and we talked through one of the most severe nights of abuse in her life. Right? We identified what was the most traumatic memory or the thing that kept bothering her the most, and we walked through it. And I asked her, like, what did you think about God? I didn't think anything about God. What did you think about others? What did you want from others? What did you feel? She's like, I was so angry and scared and frustrated with my neighbors because I was in an apartment complex being tortured by my boyfriend. And I was screaming out for help, and I could hear their TVs. I could hear them talking, and I knew they must be able to hear me. Why didn't they call for help? Right? What did you think about yourself in those moments? I brought this on myself. I deserved it. Right? And over time, through care, counseling, stuff that we'll talk about the rest of our time, she began to realize, no, God was there. I wouldn't have wished that to happen to me or on anybody else, but I can move to a point where actually I can be thankful for that experience because of what it's worked in my life and because of how I've been able to help other people in those situations. Our inner person, trauma can tear down our views of God, our heart towards ourselves, our heart towards others, our heart towards the whole world. But through love and care and compassion and some of the things we'll talk about, we can redeem the inner man through those things. Relationally, obviously that can be, it can impact the isolation, lots of different impacts can happen there. So how do we counter this? Somatic well-being, I'm not going to be able to hit all of these things, but we want to help address people with their bodies, right? Nutrition, movement, and rest are three broad categories that we can help encourage people to. If you're not a nutritionist or a dietitian, you don't need to do that, but encourage somebody to talk to somebody who is, so they can have, our bodies need nutrients. We need to be moving. If you're not a personal trainer, don't personal train people, but encourage people to talk to a personal trainer. Get them moving. We were not intended to sit, as much as we might like it, we're not intended to sit still staring at glowing squares all the time. We need to get out moving. And we need rest. We need sleep, right? You don't sleep for 36 hours, your body can release chemicals similar to LSD, and you can start to hallucinate. So if you're really poor and you want an acid trip, just stay up. Just kidding. Don't. That's Cut that from the record. We need, but rest is not just sleep, right? We need rest in other ways too. We need creative outlets. If you work with your hands, you might need a rest by reading a book. If you work with your mind all the day, you might need a rest by going and pulling weeds or gardening or working with leather, something, right? We need those things. And then thinking about inner man, we need spiritual health. Helping people incorporate the spiritual disciplines into their lives, right? Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, those things, that's not the skills of the elite Christian forces, right? That's eating, breathing, drinking, sleeping. If you're a medical doctor and somebody comes in saying, man, I feel really bad, and they're like, well, tell me about your diet. Well, I don't eat. Okay, well, what? How about water? I don't drink water. Who needs that? And I've noticed when you came in, you have been holding your breath the entire time, right? Like if that person's going to be dead. If you have people who come in who aren't doing those things, I understand, especially people who are unchurched or not, you know, who maybe have been through spiritual abuse or other things like that, they may not be incorporating these things and it takes time. But is it any wonder somebody is not living a flourishing, spiritual, healthy life if they're not eating, breathing, drinking, and resting spiritually? We need to incorporate these things. So, lots more slides. Don't have time to get through it all. I'm actually over time. But anyway, we need to care for the whole person as we realize the whole person has been impacted by trauma.